We are coming to the end of our series in Revelation, which has been it's been a long one for us. We've been here since, it would have been the end of last summer, right? So we've been camped out here for a few months. I think most of you would agree with myself and with our other pastors as well that this has been one of the best series that we've ever experienced together. Right, like this has been a good series. But we do look forward next week to Pastor Brian launching us in to our summer series in the Psalms. Now, before I start tackling our text for today, we got a little bit of personal news. Some of you may have heard this already, but Amanda and I are expecting our first baby. So that's exciting. Well done, Amanda. I hope you're not clapping me. Clap her. if you guys could remember to pray for us, to pray for Amanda, to pray for our baby. She saw that I had this written in my notes for this morning. She said, ask them to pray about my allergies. Amanda has terrible allergies at this time of year. And because of the pregnancy, she's not allowed to take any kind of medication for it. So she's having a miserable life and it's interrupting her sleep and all that kind of thing, which isn't ideal at this stage in the pregnancy. So if you guys could remember that in your prayers, then that would be great. So thank you for those prayers and for celebrating that with us. All right, well, let's turn our attention to our passage for today. This is one of the easiest ones in the whole Bible to find. Revelation 22. 22? 22. Right at the very back of your Bible. It's because the verse ends on 21. So we're going through Revelation 22, verse 6 through 21. Revelation 22, 6 through 21. Right at the back of your Bible. I'll be reading from the ESV. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The word of the Lord. And with these words, the Apostle John wraps up Revelation and places a period at the end of the canon of Scripture. Let's pray together before we go any further. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is trustworthy and true. We thank you for the men that you sent to record this for us, for your church. We thank you that you've sent your Holy Spirit to dwell among us, to give us discernment, understanding, I pray that that Spirit would give me the right words to say this morning, that he would quicken the minds of this congregation, that he would open our ears, and that he would soften our hearts, particularly for the lost this morning. I pray that you would give us a heart for the lost again, in recognition of the eternity that they face without you. I pray for courage and strength. In your name, amen. Well, most of you guys know the drill by now. We're just going to walk verse by verse, word by word, through the text, pulling out what God has for us, and we'll begin in verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Here we see that the Apostle John has descended from the heavenly vision that we've been walking through together these past few weeks, and he's now firmly planted again in the kind of tangible reality that we find ourselves in right now. But he's still in the presence of an angel. The he speaking here is the same angel as the one that showed the Apostle John the visions that Pastor Brian has been walking through with us these past 3 weeks. And this angel confirms the trustworthiness and the truthfulness of what John has written, which would have reassured the original readers. And of course, it should reassure us as well. But we can kind of understand the doubt that would make this kind of affirmation necessary, can't we? The question goes something along the lines of, well, why should I believe what this John has said? And the answer goes along the lines of, well, everything that this John has said is backed up as trustworthy and true by an angel. And that's enough for most of us. I mean, if an angel comes up and goes, yeah, what that guy says is true, I'm probably going to believe that guy. But for some of us, there's a follow-up question, and that question is, well, why should we trust this angel? And the answer to that question is found in the angel's very own words, where he says, "The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel," he sent me, the angel, "to show his servants what must soon take place." Believe this angel because he's sent by God. He's sent by the Lord himself, by the God in whom no deceit is found. And so we can believe the words of this holy apostle John because they are backed up as trustworthy and true by an angel who himself is backed up by the fact that he is sent by the perfect, holy, righteous God. Let's keep going. Verse 7. And we've got a different speaker here. It can actually be quite difficult to follow this chapter to see who's speaking at different moments. First time I read this, I was like, who's speaking where? So we'll try and make that really clear as we keep going. This time, we have Jesus himself speaking, and he says, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, this would sound pretty familiar to us if we were able to rewind our minds all the way back to the very beginning of Revelation, Revelation 1:3, where he says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near." Now, there's two big ideas that Jesus is trying to communicate here, right? The first one, I'm coming soon. And the second one, blessed are the ones that keep the words of this book. Let's look at that first claim together. I am coming soon. These words seem to feature as almost bookends of Revelation, right? They're right there at the very beginning. They're right there at the very end. And they seem to prop up everything in between. They're Jesus' promise and they're our hope. But again, we have to face the fact that we can have doubts here. We hear these words 2,000 years later and a few doubts can creep in. And to tackle those doubts, first, I think it's important for us to try and confirm these words of John with the rest of the New Testament. Is John alone in this? Or is there a uniformity in the proclamation that Jesus is coming soon? Well, as I looked at that, I found that this promise isn't found just in Revelation. In fact, it's incredibly difficult to find any apostolic author that doesn't have a similar sentiment somewhere in his writings. The gospel writer Mark records Jesus' words in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Paul, the most substantial contributor to the New Testament, says in Romans 13, 11 through 12, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Peter, the rock of the early church, gives us a similar picture in 1 Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And John, our author in Revelation, doesn't just leave this warning, this prophecy to Revelation, but it's present in his first epistle as well, 1 John 2, 17 through 18. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. The clear testimony of Scripture is that we should live our lives as if the coming of Jesus is imminent. Because the coming of Jesus is imminent. But again, we have to admit our doubts, right? Like, after all that Bible, there's still a part of me that goes, but that was 2,000 years ago. You know, Jesus issued his call to be alert in AD 33. Paul warned the Romans in AD 57. Peter rang the bell in AD 60. John reiterated it here for us in AD 96. And it's now AD 2011. So how is this near? How is this close? Well, Darrell Johnson, who's undoubtedly been the most quoted commentator throughout this whole series, particularly from Brian, actually. I always started using Darrell this week, but I found him very helpful. He says, highlighting that Jesus has other promises that relate to the timing of his return. Darrell Johnson says, Jesus speaks of a significant period of time elapsing before the time. He speaks of wars and rumors of wars. He speaks of false messiahs. He speaks of the gospel going to the whole world. That's going to take time. In Matthew 25, 14, he speaks of the master going on a long journey and calling his servants to be faithful in his absence. And in John 14 through 16, in the so-called upper room discourse, Jesus teaches about the paraclete, that's the Holy Spirit, whom he will send to be with us as Jesus prepares a place for us in his Father's house. So we must continue to wait. But we'd be failing to keep these words if we didn't wait with a sense that Jesus' return could be at any moment. And in keeping these words, we're acting in obedience to Jesus. And Jesus here displays that his intention is to bless us. Here he's about to deploy the sixth of seven Beatitudes found in Revelation. He says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Our response to walking through Revelation should not simply be, well, I feel like I grew in understanding. I feel like finally I have a grasp of what John was trying to say in Revelation. That book at the end of my Bible doesn't have to be completely foreign to me anymore. It's not just about that intellectual growth of knowledge. Our response should be by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as a response to what I have heard, I will now keep, I will now treasure. That's what that word keep means. I will treasure it like the Jews treasured their Old Testament commands. I will treasure these words. And I will live my life in eager anticipation of the return of my Lord and my King. Jesus' purpose in giving us this book wasn't to encourage us to engage in endless speculation. It was to help us grow in our sanctification. And now John responds to Jesus' promise and the blessings on offer here in a fairly unusual manner. Verse 8 through 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. The promise of Jesus' return and of the blessings that that is accompanied by causes John to fall flat on his face. And this is a holy apostle, right? He's walked with Jesus. He's seen Jesus. And yet he's so compelled, he's so overwhelmed by the sense that he must worship, that he almost worships the angel that delivers the message. Seeing the book of Revelation has bowed him down. And he's been entirely overwhelmed by this vision of the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. And I hope that it's had the same reaction in us. You know, as we've walked our way through this series, we've made it very clear that this book isn't just endless speculation about the apocalypse, but it's all about Jesus. It's all about his gospel. It's all about his victory. It's all about the salvation that's to be found in his name alone. I actually expected to begin this morning preaching through the opening five verses of this chapter as well, but Brian rightly tagged them on at the end of his message last week. That was the right place for them as he preached at the end of the narrative about the New Jerusalem. But in my study of those, I found this poem that I had to share that shows the centrality of Jesus in heaven, just as he is absolutely central in the words of Revelation. Let me read it to you. It's by an anonymous author. I love the picture of heaven that this paints. This is what heaven is going to be about for us. The light of heaven is the face of Jesus. The joy of heaven is the presence of Jesus. The melody of heaven is the name of Jesus. The employment of heaven is the service of Jesus. The harmony of heaven is the praise of Jesus. And the theme of heaven is the work of Jesus. Just as the theme of Revelation is the work of Jesus. So isn't it right for the angel to immediately rebuke John for almost worshiping creation rather than the Creator, rather than this Jesus of whom he's just seen this glorious vision? Excuse me. These two words, worship God, are easily skipped over as simply an alternative to worshiping the angel, right? But there's so much more than this. They determine how we live now and how for eternity we will live forever if we place our faith in the victorious Jesus. They're an echoing of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. They're an attack on our idolatry. We all have this temptation to idolize the good gifts of God instead of worshiping God himself. John was tempted here to worship the messenger of such blessing. And we ourselves are tempted to worship those blessings. We're an idolatrous people. I'm an idolatrous person. And so these two words in this context kind of demanded that I ask this question of myself this week. How many times have I caught myself glorifying the gift over the giver? How many times have I caught myself glorifying the blessing over the one who has blessed me? These two words, worship God, serve as a warning for us not to fall into worshiping the gift of God, but God himself. And the angel continues on from his rebuke of John with a command. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, as we've studied Revelation together, we've come to recognize that there's an Old Testament book that John seems to pull from regularly to help flesh out some of the things that he's seeing. It's helped equip him with some illustrations. Anyone able to tell me what that book is? It's been months, guys. This is depressing. Old Testament, prophet. Did I hear it? No, not Isaiah. We have a young guy on the platform that shares a name with him. Daniel, there you go. There you go. Well done. Oh, dear. Jim, we failed, man. Like, they didn't even know that. Oh, my goodness. Sorry. That was awful. I didn't expect you not to get that so quick. I'm a little bit taken aback. Oh, Jesus, help us. All right. Here's another instance of of John borrowing from Daniel, okay? Daniel 12:4 reads, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Now, the idea here is that the words that were given to Daniel were for a long time off. But the words given to John, those words are for now. They're not to be sealed. They're to be proclaimed. They're to be heralded. They're to be made as public as is possible. This adds to the urgency of Jesus saying, "I am coming." And that word urgency is going to come up a lot over the next 15 minutes. Because this is an urgent message. He's saying, "I'm coming soon. Don't bother sealing the scroll. Proclaim it. Because its contents are needed now." And here we come across some of the words that have been most intimidating to me as I've prepared for this week, and perhaps have been most intimidating to you as you've read this along with me this morning. Verse 11. "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still," thank you, Jim, "still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Let me grab a quick glass here. How did you know? That was good. That's one preacher to another. Ah, thanks. Let me read that again. "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." What do we do with those verses? I mean, are we supposed to seal up the gate? Are we to no longer evangelize? Are we to no longer live our lives on mission? Of course not. In fact, I believe it's just the opposite. The angel isn't speaking of right now. We're not to simply allow sinners to continue on in their sin in this life without sharing the gospel with them. Now, I have to drop in here the preface that every single one of us has used at some point from this pulpit as we've walked our way through this series. What I'm about to tell you is my understanding of this verse. I absolutely believe that it's true. I believe that the Spirit has given me discernment in this, but I also believe that he has given you discernment. So I'm going to unpack this for us, holding it out with an open hand and saying, this is what I believe to be true, but you have to ask for that same level of discernment. In fact, perhaps more if I'm wrong. So here's how I understand this verse. He's speaking of life after death. The evildoers will continue in their evil. The filthy will continue in their filthiness. They've rejected Christ whilst on earth. They've not been cleansed. They've not been forgiven. They won't be able to contaminate the holy city with their sin because they'll be shut out from there. So instead of glorification and fellowship with Christ, they'll continue in their torture of one another for eternity. And no wonder there's such urgency behind this book. If that's a picture of hell, just evil, unrestrained, filthiness piling up on top of itself in layers, we can kind of see the urgency here, right? So clearly, I believe that John is not dissuading us from evangelism here, but giving us an even better picture of why it is necessary. Because that's the fate of those that later on are called outsiders. And if we keep reading, and as if we needed reminding of the urgency again, I told you that word would come up a lot over the next few minutes. Jesus repeats his promise. Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." Christ is coming in judgment. And for some, that judgment will be followed with mercy and grace. And for some, that judgment will be followed with wrath and with punishment. And Amanda and I had a really painful reminder of the reality of that truth this week. Amanda's now worked at the Wired Monk for nearly 3 years. She's seen many of you come through those doors. And there was a man who came to the Wired Monk almost every single weekday after work. And he would grab a coffee and he would read his paper. And then any time they were kind of off on break, he would often sidle over and have a little chat with them. And they became quite good friends. And he actually became a friend of mine as well. And over the years, we had a couple of gospel conversations with him. He was interested, but he never followed through on any of our invitations to an event, to church, to Bible study. And he never really seemed to respond in faith to the gospel that had been made explicit to him over that period of time. And Amanda got a text on Wednesday while we were together that this man passed away, probably on Monday. And we were together at the time, and our immediate response wasn't just to grieve this man's earthly passing, but as best we could tell, he never placed his faith in Jesus. And we had to ask the question, if we'd known that this man would die this year, would we have done anything differently? I mean, I absolutely believe that it's God that saves and that he is sovereign. But I still had to ask myself the question, would I share the gospel with some more urgency? Would I pursue that relationship with more intentionality if I knew? And I actually would. I really believe that I would. You know, the reality of Jesus' imminent return and the reality of our own mortality escapes us most days, doesn't it? We're not really thinking about that. We're not leaving today going, I could get hit by a truck on the way home. You know, I might not wake up tomorrow. And that's a reality that too often escapes us. And I don't think that this morning should be one of those days. We have to acknowledge that judgment is real and that hell is real, that it's hot, and that forever is a very, very long time. Scripture undoubtedly testifies to this, and Jesus speaks about it more than anyone else. And I'm not saying that we have to get up on a soapbox downtown and start preaching hellfire and brimstone messages, but this should have some kind of impact on the way that we live our lives day to day. Over the past few years, I find it more and more difficult being a pastor, because I work with Christians almost all the time. And I don't have the opportunities that I had when I was at school and that you guys have in the workplace, rubbing shoulders day to day with unbelievers. I want to make those opportunities again, and I'm actively pursuing ways of doing that. But this has made me consider again the way that I live my life. Am I willing to just hide in a Christian clique? Or am I going to pursue unbelievers? Because I know that if they remain in that state, what their destiny is. I'll never forget an illustration of from the first ever supposedly Christian book that I ever read. And it turned out that this guy's a complete fraud and a wolf in sheep's clothing, which, you know, God can actually redeem, which is good, because a lot of the books in the Christian bookstore aren't the best. But in this illustration, it was actually Benny Hinn. Any of you guys heard of Benny Hinn? Yeah, I know. Can you believe that God taught something through that guy? I nearly said a word I shouldn't have said there. And it was his first day in seminary, one of his first days in seminary. And it was his first ever systematic theology class. And he's there with all these other fresh-faced, divinity students, seminary students who are coming in first time, quite naive, but hopefully Bible-believing, orthodox Christian believers. And their systematics professor comes in first class with them, and he slams his books down on his desk, and he says, "All right, guys, settle down. May as well just get this out there now. I don't believe in hell." And of course, all these young, naive, but faithful young men start, you know, throwing Bible verses at him and challenging him with all kinds of questions. And I'm sure you know what those guys are like. First year Bible college students, right? Like, they're just vehemently opposing this guy. And he manages to quieten them all down, puts his hand in the air, silences them all. And then he says, "Guys, I don't believe in hell. And you know what? Neither do you." And of course, they completely explode again with the vehement rebuke and Bible verses and questions. And some of them are so offended that they begin to get up and leave the classroom, leave the lecture hall. And after managing to quieten them down again and pull in the ones that had started to make their way to the exits, he said, "Look, guys, I do believe in hell, And I also believe that you believe in hell as well. But if we really do believe in hell, we have to ask why we're here. Wouldn't our time be better spent on the street corners? Wouldn't our time be better spent in the mission field? What are we doing here studying divinity? And he went on to answer that question, supporting the importance of studying divinity, obviously. His point wasn't that we shouldn't study theology. His point was that in the study of theology, there should remain an urgency. There should remain a tender-heartedness, a broken-heartedness towards the lost. And I wonder, would we continue living our day-to-day lives if we had eternity at the forefront of our minds the way that we do? I just don't think that we would. I pray that we wouldn't. Because if we do, we're hard-hearted and we're cold. And we don't understand the gospel that we've been saved by. But we get lulled into such a comfortable life. And I am absolutely including myself in this. Outside of the church, I've not seen one of my friends or family members come to Christ for 3 years. And that's not okay. That's not okay. Like, we need to love these people. And we need to share the gospel with them. All of these texts, remember the words that I read earlier in Mark and Paul and in Peter? All of these guys believed what we believed, that Jesus is coming soon, that his coming is next, that we live on the edge of eternity, that we're living perpetually on Saturday evening waiting for the Sabbath to break in. And following that belief, they all have some kind of calling, some kind of response for us. The calling in Mark is to repent and believe the gospel. Paul says, "So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." And Peter says, "Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." And that should be our response as well, as we seek to live in the light of this eternity heralded in by Jesus. One of the highlights for me as we've walked through Revelation is seeing the titles that this Jesus has given himself. And he uses a familiar one here in verse 13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." This is another bookend of Revelation. It's there right at the beginning and it's there right at the end. Jesus has declared himself the beginning and the end at the beginning and the end. It's a declaration of it's all about me. It's all about Jesus. And we see that in these following verses, 14 and 15. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Again, this is all about Jesus because there are two very distinct groups of people here. There are those outside and there are those inside. Outsiders and insiders. And the difference between these people is Jesus. That's the determining factor for them. Because we all deserve to be outside. We should all be outsiders. I mean, look at that list. We might not all be male prostitutes, as the word dog describes, or sorcerers, but after that, we're all guilty. Look, we're all sexually immoral. We're all murderers, as Jesus understands that. And we're all idolaters. We've all loved and practiced falsehood. We've all looked at another person lustfully. We've all hated another person. We've all worshipped creation over its creator. And we've all lied for selfish gain. So we should all be outside. Every single one of us. There should not be any insiders. But our robes are spotless and clean. And we have access to the tree of life. And we're called citizens of the New Jerusalem. How? How is this possible? Well, it's not by anything that we've done. But it's by the blood of the Lamb. It's by the sacrifice of the hero of Revelation, Jesus, in our place. In placing our faith in him, he exchanges our filthiness for his holiness. He exchanges our evil for his righteousness. The only thing separating these two categories of people is Jesus. That's why this gospel is so important. That's why we're not to cease preaching it. That's why our response to this morning should be to live in such a way and to explicitly say in such a way the gospel that leaves it completely without a shadow of a doubt in the hearers of those who are in the minds of our hearers that the gospel of salvation is through faith alone, in grace alone, and in Christ alone. Because we're no different from them. We should be outside. Do you guys get that? That's the grace. That's the grace. We should be outside. Anything said of hell here, that should be us. That should be me. But because of his grace, we're saved. Christ has offered us mercy and grace, and he's now charged us with the responsibility of being messengers of that mercy and grace. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star, for the churches. This message is for the churches because this is a message entrusted to the church. This is our task. This is our calling, to share the horrifying reality of a coming judgment. That's part of our calling as the church. We do have to ring the bell along with these New Testament authors. We do have to throw out that warning that there is judgment coming. But we're not to stop there. And unfortunately, most of us have seen some preachers that stop there. But we're to offer the grace and mercy that's found in Jesus so that when we stand before God's face, when we're before the throne of judgment, we appeal not to ourselves, but to Jesus. After all, the Spirit and the bride, who's the bride in the story of Revelation? The church. That's us. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Have you heard? Have you heard? Yes, you have heard. So you also are to say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You know, maybe you've been coming to church for a long time, but you've not come to Christ. They're not the same thing. Don't let this morning slip by. There's the offer of true life in Jesus here. You're welcome to it without price, because the price has already been paid. Jesus is your propitiation. Jesus has absorbed the righteous wrath of God for you. Jesus is your expiation. You've now been cleansed of your sin. Your robes are absolutely spotless. And this is a free offer of grace to you because he's already paid the ransom required. And the call today is the same one as in the book of Mark. Repent and believe the gospel. John then begins to bring his book to a close with these words, 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, this is a scary prospect for those of us that have just preached this book. We're not to trifle with Scripture. This is the Word of God, and John absolutely demands that we treat it as such. These couple of verses are so much more than just an ancient copyright. That's what some of the commentators tried to call this. But these are testimonies in themselves that these are the words of Jesus. You don't add or take away from the words of Jesus. These words are trustworthy and they're true. And now, his final words to us. He who testifies to these things says, big surprise, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. There is again. He's not going to let us forget this. These are the final words of the canon of Scripture. And he wants to remind us again and again, he is coming soon. and we're to live our lives as a response to that truth in the power of the Holy Spirit, who he's poured out upon his church. And our prayers should echo that prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let me pray for us. Then we're going to come to the table. We're going to sing a couple more songs. And I'll finish off with those very final words in Revelation, the benediction that John uses. Servers, you can start coming forward now. Prayer teams as well. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your son to die in our place. We recognize that we should be outside. Our eternal destiny should not be with you, because we are sinners. We have opposed you. We have shaken our fists in your face. We've worshipped creation over creator. We are sexually immoral. We have hated people. We're idolaters. And we're liars. We don't deserve to be with a perfect, holy, loving God. But you have been so merciful and gracious to us. Mercy and grace beyond what we can imagine. Hell is such a terrifying reality. And we were heading there. And instead, your son took the punishment for us. So we praise you and thank you for the cross. We celebrate, Jesus, your broken body and your poured out blood now. May you meet us at the table. We pray these things in your name. Amen.